But I want to talk to you about a couple of things that are more compatible, if you will, to the things that Paul wrote. Not for us to find a doctrine in Hebrews we couldn't find elsewhere for the church, the body of Christ, but to make sort of a profound application of things that makes our gospel clearer. The gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation needs to be so crystal clear in our minds that we never mix it up with anything. And so maybe this will help. I don't know if it'll help or not, but that's my intention. So if it helps, praise the Lord. If it doesn't help, blame me. The Lord didn't have anything to do with it. So look in Hebrews 10, and we're going to go back and forth a little bit in Hebrews as well as some other passages. I want you to notice in Hebrews 10, the passage that most of us are most familiar with is the one we use to prove they didn't have eternal security, which is verse 26. We'll start reading there. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now imagine the writer writing, and he compares the Jews, the Hebrews, look at Jesus. Look back in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing because these Hebrews to whom he is writing, they see Jesus. Must have been a bug in the air here. Excuse me. These people. And by the way, when I say this next terminology here, I believe this. These men saw Jesus. I don't mean they saw him like the 12 saw him, or the 120 saw him even, or the 500 that viewed him alive after he had been dead. But I mean they see him. They see Jesus in their minds. Look in chapter 2. But we see, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Well, he had not come back to them crowned with glory and honor. But they could see that. That's my point. They could see it. Now imagine then, the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to men who had seen the glory of the Lord, if you will, potentially. Now go back to chapter 10, verse 29 again. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see the condemnation that they were willing to set themselves under in order to fully understand what they were waiting for? To understand that for which they were waiting? Why would this writer write this way if these people had eternal security? Well, they didn't. And they knew it. Look back now in chapter 6. Notice what this person did who might fall away. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now look at the spreading out version of the term enlightened. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. It is impossible to renew them. Well, think about the magnitude of that. That's kind of like that. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose? In chapter 10. Why would the Lord take them back, in other words? You must understand, the Lord is writing, go back to chapter 2, but the Lord is writing the book of Hebrews over here to a bunch of people who have spent 2,000 years denying Him. And He's writing to a chosen few, the remnant of Israel, that is going to wind up coming through that which this book is written for. They're going to come through this 7-year tribulation over here. So when you bring the 7-year tribulation down and spread it out just a little bit so we got a little more room here, you see what they're going to face. What they're going to face in tribulation is going to cause them to want to fall away. They're going to want to. Can you imagine what they've tasted of, what they know, and what they can see of the judgment of God in history, and they're going to want to fall away? Well, let me tell you something. Most of us have never seen our children starving or our wives being raped and ravaged in front of us. You cannot imagine the 7-year tribulation, gentlemen. It is horrible. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is preparing them. You don't know what you're giving up if you do this. See, there's such a warning here that never, ever in Paul's writing is there anything like this. Never. This is a ferocious thing that they are being prepared for. And why? Because they can see, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. They can see Him out there. But look back here in chapter 2 again. Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him." The people to whom the book of Hebrews was being written don't see the glory of the Lord presently. They see it afar off. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes I really wish I knew who wrote Hebrews. Sometimes I'm glad I don't. There are a lot of people that want to say it was probably Luke. Paige Patterson wrote a book about that. And yeah, it's all right with me. I don't care. It'd be fine with me if it's Luke. It'd be fine with me if it's somebody I never heard of before. It isn't about that. It's about the preparation that is going into this, preparing people to go into this 7-year tribulation. The preparation in the book of Hebrews, I believe, was early. Now, I've got a problem with my own belief about that. Now, how can you do that? I can believe something and say you got a problem with it, but I can do that. Anyway, I believe that in the book of Acts, we'll say this right here starts the book of Acts, and this is, we'll say this is Acts chapter 20, where afterwards I don't think anything was written to the Jews. By the people there. I think probably by Acts 28, even Revelation had been written, and so I'm backing everything else that's written to the Jews up before that. And the one I really would have trouble trying to get to be really early would be Jude. But not the rest of them. They're all fairly noticeable. But here you got, I believe, you have Hebrews and James written pretty early. And it's almost like the writer of Hebrews was instructed of the Lord to really pound home this idea of how bad things are going to get. So he did. And James warned them viciously, if you will, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And your works are going to be a part of your salvation methodology, and on. Now, I believe that those two things were written prior to Acts chapter 12. And I believe in Acts chapter 12, 1 Peter was written. And you don't have to believe me. Do whatever you want to do. But this is kind of the way I see that. But look in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, he mentions two or three things that are in agreement with the book of Hebrews, but they're a lot less difficult sounding. They don't sound near as difficult. Look, if you will, in verse 3. Start with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And if you've got a question about that, I'd be glad to talk about the begotten us again part. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, standard Christendom says that proof they're going to go to heaven when they die. No, it isn't. Heaven's coming down to them. Nevertheless, he goes on, he says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well then, if you add verse 9 to that, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, you can tell their salvation is not like our salvation. Also, you'll find throughout the reading of the book of Hebrews that the Holy Ghost is going to fill them and use them, and they don't get the Holy Ghost just because they become a believer as opposed to Paul's gospel. But notice, look at verse... I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look at verse 6. Wherein, in that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season... Now watch. Look how less vicious this sounds when Peter writes it. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold basically means spread out. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice that the trial of their faith is on trial while they're alive. How do I know that? Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. So here's the start of them, Acts chapter 2, we'll say. And from the start of them, we're going to pick them up here. And here they go. They're going into great tribulation. I mean, the ones who were alive at the time, they're going to view that as great tribulation the further they go in the book of Acts. And when you get from Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28, in all of this time, they're seeing a rapid coming to a close of the problems. And they're expecting, they don't know anything at all about you and the dispensation of the grace of God. They've probably been scratching their heads ever since Acts chapter 9. We'll say this is 9, and this is 11, and this is 15. And all along here, 12, put that instead of 11. All along here, they're scratching their head about Paul and what Paul is doing. I'm talking about the Hebrews this book was written to. They wouldn't have the foggiest idea what's going on with Paul during all this time, nor why. And at that time, they earlier had been rejoicing over the persecution that they were suffering, but there was a rest period, if you will. Look in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Saul is saved. Saul spends the time he does in Damascus and Arabia. Then he goes back down. He goes from Damascus back to Jerusalem, and then he leaves Jerusalem and goes to Tarsus. Now look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. There were lots of Jewish believers. There was lots of people in Christ before Paul, wasn't there? And so the whole point is, during that time, they're not noticing much. It must have been not necessarily worrisome to them, but it must have had them scratching their head about the timing of the Lord. And so it goes on, and then lo and behold, the whole group of them, or maybe not every single soul, but in Acts chapter 21, they all get all fired up about what Paul's doing wrong. And it starts something. It starts an unrest in there, the Jews' community. And it starts something that would pretty soon, before too long, would have looked like this is preparing for the end. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about. This is what Peter meant by the trial of your faith, and on and on. By AD 67, they could see the siege. But if they were Bible students, if they were filled with the Holy Ghost, or if they were simply being used of the Holy Ghost, but Bible students, they would have known it isn't the last 7 years. It isn't the 7-year tribulation. You know how they'd know that? There was no covenant confirmed by a man for 7 years. So they would have known it wasn't the end. So it would have been bewildering to them. I don't imagine it would have been very easy for any of them to really understand. It's mind-boggling to me. And I can see it after all the book is written. They didn't have all the book being written. So I don't know what they thought of it all. One more thing in 1 Peter, though. Look, if you will, in verse 10. He said, verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now the sufferings of Christ they had seen. And that would have been near the end of his death, at his death, and full knowledge that he was resurrected from hell, as Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 2. So my point about that is this. They had seen that sufferings of Christ, and they knew that it meant they were going to suffer somewhere. Peter mentions it again. Look, if you will, in 2 Peter, I think. No, it's 1 Peter. Sorry. Oh, in the lot next door? No. You mean something's actually going to be built there? Probably a 5-star hotel, don't you reckon? I can't find the passage, but it's where Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian instead of just suffering. Oh, here it is, chapter 4, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Do you realize that it was going to be a good thing for them to suffer? And Peter wrote that to them early, probably in Acts chapter 12. And yet they would have gone through 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, right up, probably up into the 20s of the book of Acts before they ever saw anything about sufferings that would have been attributable to what Peter was talking about. And then they would have known, as they approached the time frame of the end of the book of Acts, they would have known it wasn't the 7 years, and yet they could see how rough things were going to get. And then when Titus and the Roman army besieged the city, what did they think it was? I'm telling you, we don't know how to live that way. And it started, if you will, a 2,000-year journey by the people called Jews, in which everybody under the sun has beat the tar out of them, whipped them, tried to kill them. You know, my father did. He was late in life before he ever understood how the Jews were going to be dealt with again. But he always knew you couldn't wipe out the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, back in the book of Hebrews now. I want you to go back to chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I guess I should not make this assumption, because I found out several months ago that some people had not learned this. So let me just tell you, if you have questions about this, we can go further. From the time of the cross of Christ, from the time of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, when Christ died on the cross and the veil was rent in two in the temple, it would have been obvious to anyone who was a temple worshiper, when the veil was rent in two, nothing was behind the veil. Why, you know good and well, if there was something back there that had been there originally, if there hadn't been any biblical accounts of it, there would have been historical accounts of what happened to it. Because it was pure gold, you understand? The Ark of the Covenant was clad with pure gold on the inside and on the outside. And over that was a mercy seat, which was built like a small bench, what we'd call a bench, and it had golden cherubims on it, and on and on. That treasurer would not have escaped history had it been there. What the veil rent in two showed, there wasn't anything there. Well, if I go back in the Old Testament and try to find when the glory of the Lord left that temple, I find that it's gone from the temple some 500 years, 470 years or so before Christ comes. Well, I don't doubt that one bit. It wouldn't be hard to keep a secret part of your religion, a portion of your religion secret for 470 years when you held sway over the people, and the priesthood of Israel could have done that easily. It wouldn't have been a big deal to do that. I believe they did it. Nevertheless, that's just, you don't have to believe that either if you don't want to. But they knew there wasn't any, the people who believed in Jesus, they knew there was no need for any more temple sacrifices, no more use of the stuff there, because they could see, number one, there ain't nothing in the temple to lay an altar or lay a sacrifice on. Oh, they would have had the altar in the front part, but not the atoning power. There wasn't any atoning power left back there at all when that veil was rent in two. So what happened? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews addresses that. Another reason why I believe it was written pretty early. Notice, if you will, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Who served the tabernacle in Israel? Who would they have been? Those who served the tabernacle would have been the old priesthood. It's done away with. And the book has been largely about that. But he says, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle from our altar. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, as on the hill, Golgotha's hill. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Without the camp, the term without the camp in both cases has to do with as the tabernacle was originally set up. It was called a camp, and the temple replaced that in a permanent nature, but it would not serve the Lord these days, as it were. So he says, let us go forth therefore unto him, Christ, Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, do you realize the difference there? There is no physical, literal altar for them to go lay a sacrifice on. And so they're told to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You know, I've been in many church services where somebody invoked that the crowd should do that. I always wondered what they meant by it when I would hear them do that. To offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Oh, I know how to praise God and to lift up His name and glorify Him by speaking the words that He has preserved about Himself and on and on and on. I can understand that. But how do I call that a sacrifice? Why would that be called a sacrifice from me or you, members of the church, the body of Christ? That's not a sacrifice. What in the world would we sacrifice by giving God the glory? Well, we couldn't even call that persecution in the flesh, could we? Come on, think about it. We didn't do anything for our salvation. We don't do anything to keep our salvation. We trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ. We realize He's paid the whole price. We realize that it's all done. We realize that we're giving a free gift and that the free gift gave us eternal life. How in the world could we offer praise and call it a sacrifice? We can't. But see, this is set in contrast to having an altar to put a sacrifice on to the people of the book of Hebrews. We have an altar. They who offer animals on that old altar have no right to eat. That's what the writer says. We have an altar. And we're called upon here in verse 15 to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips. Well, I believe we ought to do that, but I don't believe I could call it a sacrifice. How could I call it a sacrifice? I can't. They could. You know why? Because they fleshly were a part of their salvation. In the flesh. A part of their own salvation. I don't care if anybody likes that or not. That's the way it is. Look back in chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 17, I guess. I don't really know where to start. For you know how that... that's about Esau. Verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You have to understand Exodus. You know, the writer here is talking about Exodus and the temple, or the mountain, where the law came from. He's talking about that mountain. And in Exodus, they were given explicit instructions about that mountain, which the writer goes on about here. And he talks about the blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Why? Couldn't take it. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now watch, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's what chapter 13, verse 14 is all about, seeking the city that's yet to come. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. By the way, any of you live where there is a church known as the church of the firstborn? There's some in Indiana, some in Kentucky. I don't know where else they are. Which are written in heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, think about Paul. Y'all think Paul could have written that? No. Notice Paul concerning that which is in heaven. Look, stop on your way backwards there. Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them as how to treat people. Saved people who had servants under them, and I don't care if there's a paid servants or indentured servants, make a difference. It's how it's you masters. If you guys hire people and fire people all the time, then you pay attention. This is how you're supposed to treat them. These verses here, verse 9. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. That's who's in heaven. Your master. But he's just telling you how to get along with people there. He's not telling you your master in heaven is going to shake the earth to straighten you out or to get rid of the bad parts. Now notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And it's not the voice of the Lord there, it's the voice of the archangel. Nobody's shaking the earth. Nobody's shaking things up in heaven. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you see no form of an upheaval in heaven like there was in Hebrews 12. Why? Because it's peaceful. How does the Lord get us out of here? How does the Lord get us out of here in a peaceful manner? Look back in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Please notice that last phrase. Hard thing to teach, the last phrase of Philippians 3:21, the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It's hard to teach that simply from what Paul's talking about, what we call the rapture, without thinking about Hebrews chapter 2. All things are his, but he ain't got them all. Now look back in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And to all the hubbub that is going on about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, let me say something to you about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are the words of the gospel of Christ. But the chapter is about resurrection. I'm not trying to take anything away from the gospel of Christ when I say the chapter is about resurrection. But the chapter is about resurrection. And the difference between the resurrection and the church being caught up. The chapter is not about salvation. He starts off the chapter by telling these people, this is how you got saved. So all this hubbub about it is like overspeak. It's a waste of time. Somebody trying to build something new. Always worry about somebody trying to build something new. You can follow them, study with them, look it all over, make sure it matches the scripture and whatever. Not opposed to something new. I'm opposed to something being manipulated to be something new. Watch out for stuff like that. Now, what I want you to see, though, is verse 50. Starting in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The deal there in those two phrases, as we are now, we are not going to be in the kingdom of God because we are flesh and blood. And if we die, we can't go in that dead state. That's a condition of sleep. I don't give a flip whether you like sleep or not. It's 11 times, 10 times in Paul's epistles. 9 times in Paul's epistles. It's 11 times in the New Testament. You add some things in the Old Testament, it's more than that. But nevertheless, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Notice there's no upheaval to this. There is no Lord speaking in heaven, causing the earth to shake or heaven to shake. It's not happening the way Hebrews 12 is talked about. Verse 52, in a moment, that's an indivisible part of time. Nobody knows how short that can be. In the twinkling of an eye, which is basically measurable by today's gauges, you can measure that as about 1/24, between 1/24 and 1/30 of a second to blink your eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There is no upheaval. This is 1 Corinthians. So if we attach 1 Corinthians 5 and find out that it is our spirit which is saved, if I were to die here today, and y'all gave Barbara a really good collection, she could buy me a grave plot, and you throw that old body of mine down in the grave, and if the spirit went into the grave, you see, the only way there could be an upheaval on the earth when the rapture takes place is if stuff comes out of the grave. Well, how much upheaval would happen if my spirit came up out of the grave? How about if I died and my spirit just stayed right here on this pulpit? I would not interfere with whoever preached next week. Why? Because I'm asleep. This isn't difficult. Sounds pretty good. Most of the time, sounds pretty good. You see, the whole point I'm making is that there's not an upheaval. We are not going to see, we have no prophecy that's going to show us of any shaking of the earth or shaking in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 12, not us. So what we need to do there, when we back out of that, when we back out of the Hebrews 12 doctrine, say, well, it's going to be future, and we look it up, we need to see who we are. We need to make sure when we study the book of Hebrews that we're not trying to figure out how to get into this book of Hebrews. No, just let it lie there. It's the Lord's Word. He'll protect it. Look in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry, first of all, chapter 1. Yes, I believe we are. I don't know if you could hear Chuck's question or not, but if we're going to be above all heavens, are we going to be there when the earth and heaven shake? And yes, I believe we are. Having the knowledge, however, that we are actually going to be in the presence of the Lord during that time, I'm pretty sure we're not going to have any jeopardy from it. So it wouldn't make any difference to me where we are. But I don't see any reason for us to be anywhere else other than what our inheritance is. Especially during that time frame. In other words, that when the writer of the book of Hebrews said they were looking for that city, it is the city that Abraham was looking for. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the one that's coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21. It's possible that we'll be with the Lord at that time, but I would suggest to you that perhaps we'll be trailing. We're going to be lighting up the sky. If I'm right about it being a pyramid, and I'd be willing to be wrong, and y'all know I'm not going to draw a pyramid because I don't know how to draw, but if it's coming to the earth and it's a pyramid, it's going to be sitting on its tip like that. Well, what if you just kept going out like that in the same angle into space and the universe and planetary magnanimous, etc. What if you just kept going that way with light? The glory of the Lord. Just imagination. Don't mean anything. But I believe that we are ever to be with the Lord. Therefore, I believe that we'll be with Him when He shakes the earth. Not just the earth, but heaven also. And I believe that has to do with getting rid of all the principalities and evil that goes on in outer space and whatever. We haven't got that far yet, but that's what I believe it happened. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole point is that here comes the Lord, and he's going to take care of the problem on the earth wherein people have not trusted him or have not believed, depending on their responsibility to the Lord, have not believed the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul says to us, rest with us when the Lord does this. I'd like that rest. I'd be glad to be in the arms, safely in the arms of the Lord, no matter where he puts me. I'm not going to worry about my part in eternity, for it will not be troublesome. It will not be gruesome. It will not be difficult. I mean, among other things, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and among other things, the mind of Christ perfectly intact. So I'm not at all worried about what is going to happen. What is going to happen, I have no control over. But what I do have is assurance of rest.
Assurance. And to you who are troubled, rest with us.
Now notice, chapter 2. After Paul describes what happens to those who do not love the truth, who don't want the gospel of Christ and so forth, after he gets done with that, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So here comes a sanctified brother, and he tells you about Jesus Christ. He tells you about Christ dying for your sins. Now, he's sanctified, but he may not be the smartest, he may not be the brightest apple in the bushel. He may not be terribly bright about the way he preaches, but he is sanctified, and so he tells you that Jesus paid it all. He tells you about Christ dying, and he tells you about his resurrection, and he gives you the picture of one Savior for anybody willing to believe on him. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe you could get saved under those conditions? I do. I don't believe you have to understand rightly dividing the word of truth to get saved. I don't believe you have to understand how to tell somebody about the all-sufficiency of Christ to get saved. You need to believe that you're a sinner. You need to believe you need salvation. You need to believe Christ is the only answer, and that he's fit, he's able to save you. Heard it all my life, trusted it when I was 22. My brother Jack went to the same church that I did, not as long as I did. Didn't hear every preacher that I heard, but a lot of them. He says he never heard it. Well, I wouldn't question that. After we both quit going to that church at a pretty early age, about 15 or so each, he never did go to church again for a long, long time, except on special occasion, and usually argued with the people when he was there. I mean, in his mind, he didn't like being there. But I began, because of Barbara, I began going to church again not long after we got married. And I began to hear it again. We'd go to another church and I'd hear it again. We'd go to another church and I'd hear it again. And I don't know how many times I heard the gospel of Christ. I never did hear it by somebody who was a rightly divider. But the night that I got saved, I knew who I was trusting in. I knew how that trust was, how he was trustworthy. In other words, why I should trust him. And I didn't do anything else to get saved. Because I tell people of the event in my salvation, somebody tries to put together stuff that I did. Well, I suspect we could put together stuff that any one of us did. I mean, I don't know how many times over the years I heard Brother E.C. Moore's testimony. I started studying under Brother Moore in 1974. And I told him I was saved. He asked me how I got saved, and I said, Jesus saved me. He said, okay. And when he preached, he taught the words of rightly dividing, and I fully agreed and understood. I never had any trouble agreeing and understanding with the truth of God's word concerning all of that. So what happened then caused me to hear Brother Moore's testimony, because he gave it every time he got up practically. He preached the gospel every time he got up. He gave his testimony most times, and I don't know how many times I heard him preach in the years that I heard him preach. And I could just about give you verbatim what his testimony was. He was standing at the top of Ladd Stadium, and he rushed down at the altar call to the bottom of the stadium because he wanted to be saved, and he believed that he had trusted Christ as Savior on the way down there. But he would tell you, and he told people over and over and over again, the verse that was on his mind, that he had heard that night, that was on his mind, and that he claimed salvation because of, was not 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It was not Romans 4:24-25. It was not Romans 3, and it wasn't Ephesians 1. And it wasn't 1 Timothy 2:5. It was John 5:24. Read it and see. And he knew he was saved. Bless your soul, he got out of that stadium that night. He goes home, tells his wife he's saved. That's on, I think, a Thursday or a Friday night. On Sunday night, I believe it was, he went into the Baptist church there where they were, the nearest one to their house. And the nearest independent Baptist church there, it wasn't a Southern Baptist. And he joined that church on Sunday night. Not long after that, I believe I'm telling the truth about this, somebody else might correct me, but I believe he got himself baptized again because he knew he'd been lost. And 3 or 4 years later, got ordained in Gadsden Baptist Tabernacle as a Baptist preacher. I don't know how many times I heard him say to somebody, I am an ordained Baptist preacher. The worth of that, he knew quite well, was nothing. What he knew very shortly after that was something's different about Paul's message. And he began to study through the auspices of the King James Bible primarily, and the writings of J.C. O'Hare and Cornelius Stamm and Pete Ruckman. Dr. Peter S. Ruckman knows the difference between Peter and Paul's gospel and doesn't preach it. But he did study it with Brother Moore in mind, with them, you know, in conversations and whatever. And he studied it and began to teach the things that he saw in the Scripture. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years after he got saved, all the days of his life, he never changed his testimony. You know why? Because he knew what the gospel was. Whether or not he could have repeated it or explained it to anybody wasn't the question. Well, bless your soul, I knew what the gospel was when I was 14 without being able to explain it. I understood the sufferings of Christ at Calvary for sins. I understood that His resurrection from the dead made it possible for everybody to be resurrected. Say, well, I don't understand how that could be. Well, you weren't where I was. And that's the point. When people begin to question other people's salvation, you must consider something. We don't follow one another around in the past. We follow one another around in the future. You can't get back there where I was. You don't know what went on in my mind. You don't know what went on the night that I got saved. If you want to pick apart my testimony, just have at it. As a matter of fact, all of you guys online, you could call up each other and say, what's your testimony? And before long, you'd find something to pick about everybody's testimony if you wanted to. Well, you're welcome to do that. It's fruitless, it's profitless, but you are welcome to do it. It's a waste of your time. The Lord never called you to do such a thing as that. So why would you do it? Why would you do that? Why don't you just trust Christ your own self, believe on Him, claim Him as your Savior, get on with your life serving the Lord in spirit and in truth? The Lord will sort out who's actually saved and not saved. You don't need to worry too much about that. So, well, I'm not going to company with people who are lost. You do. You know you do. So, yeah, but I love them. Whoa, that, yeah. I think love kind of fits the body of Christ, does it not? Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. The writer of Hebrews didn't know these truths. He didn't know the other stuff there that we just got over. We read in Philippians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians also. But we read in 1 Corinthians 15. The writer of the book of Hebrews didn't know those truths. You could not be, in other words, again, not Couldn't have been Paul. How could you know the truths of 1 Corinthians, Philippians 3, and 1 Thessalonians, and then write what you wrote in the book of Hebrews? Couldn't have done that. So you get, well, progressive revelation. Okay, tell me when Hebrews was written.
Oh, new, whole new argument. Look in Colossians 3, look at 2:20, chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, that's the strong word for knowing that you're saved. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, those are the strong words, just like verse 20 is, about being saved, knowing you're saved. You're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and you're risen with Christ. Now notice, verse 3, for you're dead. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now there's the condition of being with Christ. I mean, magnificent as New Braunfels, Texas is, and obviously where all of you guys live, it ain't physically, materially, dimensionally being with the Lord. That's a spiritual condition for you as it is with us here. Well, consider, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That would be a literal sense. That would be literal. Well, that takes that event of Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Without that event, we cannot appear with him in glory. Whether it's what we call the rapture, or whether it's our resurrection at his coming. If we die before the rapture, then that spirit is saved in the day of Jesus Christ and so forth. Away we go. We're with the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. Now watch the next verse. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Well, that's physical, that's material, that's fleshly, that's this mess that you see standing here on this camera, or see standing here in front of you. Mortify it. If you mortify it, you account it as dead or dying. To mortify is to bring about death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, why would you who are dead with Christ, why would you who are risen with Christ, why would you who are going to appear with him in glory, act like the flesh? Knowing that as the book of Hebrews states, these things are going to come upon called the wrath of God, are going to come upon the children of disobedience in the flesh. In the flesh. You're supposed to be mortifying yourself. Why? Because your flesh is not going to suffer more. You suffered with Christ. Go back to chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1. Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Doesn't say the body of your flesh. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreproved in his sight. That can't possibly match Hebrews, wherein they are talked about, it's 13 straight chapters all about the flesh. Not so you. So what do you do then? Well, you put it all away from you. Why? Because it's dead. It's dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a spiritual life. Go back to chapter 3 now. He says in verse 9, after all those other things, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. You know what?
If a Greek came in here and sat on the left side and a Jew came in here and sat on the right side, they wouldn't have to say six words. They might look alike, but they wouldn't have to say six words each till you know which one's which. Well, not in Christ. What if the first six words they said was, "I'm saved, praise Christ"? That's five, isn't it? You know what I mean. What if it's that easy? Well, then I wouldn't see them different. I might kid one about being from Greece, one kid one about being from Israel. I might ask him questions about Greece's economy, and I might ask the Jew questions about the fierceness of the Jews' army, but I wouldn't see them in Christ any differently. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. I never understood how they could tell that anyway. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Do you realize that a Scythian and a barbarian, barbarians are bad and Scythians are worse? How would you tell them apart if they were in the body of Christ? If they had come from, there is no place called Scythe, but if they had come from a barbarous land, could you, in the body of Christ, could you tell them apart? No, you couldn't. Bond nor free, could you tell them apart? No. Paul made no difference in the body of Christ with Onesimus and Philemon, remember? No difference. But Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. For somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years, 25 anyway, I have preached about putting on charity because of things we find wrong with other people. You know, if you have the authority over somebody and they are wrong about something, you may have a chance to help them get over that. Otherwise, you don't got no chance, period. God didn't call you to correct other people. He calls you to stand up for His Word, to not take any of it for granted, and therefore, you can speak it. You can get on with it. Don't change the Lord's mind about you. Just get on with speaking the truth of God's Word. Gentlemen, I thank you all for being here today, and I hope it's been somehow helpful. Anybody got a question? I was mispronouncing Ray Kiabel's name. Is not Kiabel, it's Kiebel. Here in Texas, it's Kiabel. Used to have a couple that went to my Bible class in Corpus Christi, spelled the same way. Hubbub. Is that the correct spelling? Hubbub. I guess so, Daryl. I don't know how you're using hubbub, but it works for me. Coin it? I don't understand. Thank you, Jerry. Glad you're here. Good to see you on here. Though you see me much better than I see you. Oh, just kidding. Got you, Mike. Well, I thank you guys. Appreciate everybody being here. All right, we'll see you next week or whenever. Did you already turn me off? Oh. See what? No. Oh, Kevin. So the gospel does not have to be rightly divided. The gospel is rightly divided. Nothing has to be done to it. Does that help? The gospel is a flat statement. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification, says the gospel. But it also says the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, says the gospel. But one of the people that argues this point now is right about one thing. It has to be preached. It does have to be preached. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the way, it does not say it pleased God by the foolishness of explaining the gospel of Christ. That's teaching. Preach it. Tell everybody.
Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification. If they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it.